Dr. Lewis Sperry Chafer, addressing students of the Dallas Theological Seminary in Lectures on the Spiritual Life. Lecture 12, Conditions for the Filling of the Spirit. Subtopic 1, continued, Grieve Not the Spirit.
Lift ourselves upon thee in all our helplessness, and yet in our misunderstanding we imagine that we can do things, Lord. Teach us what it means to be utterly dependent upon thee and to care only for what thou canst do for us. Make this to be a reality in our lives, that we may make some progress in thy grace. We seek thy blessing again this morning, acknowledging that we depend wholly upon thee, a real blessing, Father, this morning, not somewhere near thy best, but thy very best for this class in this hour. For Christ's sake, amen. There is a logic in all that we have been going over. I gather it up in this way, that there are seven ministries of the Spirit, and the last one is the filling. And the filling of the Spirit is represented in the Scripture by seven manifestations. And the filling of the Spirit is an experience. The only one of the seven ministries of the Spirit that are definitely an experience. The filling is an experience. This is where some friends lose their way, because they imagine that the baptism of the Spirit is an experience. But it is not. There is nothing experienced in connection with the baptism of the Spirit any more than indwelling or regeneration. There is an experience connected with the filling of the Spirit. It is not a second blessing. It is releasing what you had all the time. It's entering into what has been your portion from the beginning of your Christian life. I can imagine a person being saved in childhood and living perhaps to be 50 years old, and then suddenly wake up to adjust their lives to the things of God and come into a living, vivid experience which they should have had all their life but didn't have, because they did not claim what was their possession all the time. Not some new spiritual blessing. Oh, the havoc that has been wrought by this false teaching of some kind of a second work of grace. There is no such thing. I've been speaking in Colorado Springs, and at the close of the service, a man came up to challenge what I'd said. Everyone in the audience knew who he was. And they were quite interesting, because he was the chief leader, or the principal director of what was called the Pillar of Fire. I don't know anything about it more than that. And they thought that when the chief director of the Pillar of Fire went up to talk with the speaker of the day, there'd be some violence somewhere. The friends gathered around to see what would happen. And he was questioning all that I'd said in this very particular, that there is no experience connected with the baptism of the Spirit. But he said he'd had an experience. What can you do with that? He's had an experience. I said that to a man once when he came up and said, I question what you say, he said. You say there's no experience. He said, I've had the experience. Well, I said, brother, you're prepared, aren't you, to recognize the fact that the Scripture doesn't teach any experience connected with it? He said, what do I care what the scripture teach? I've had it, that's enough. And that's exactly what you're up against, just such crass ignorance as that. It doesn't make any difference what the scripture teach. I've had the experience, and you can't go beyond that. Well, my friend of the pillar of fire and kept harping on it, and I said to him, now I said, I want you to read Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, or quote it to me. He didn't remember what it was. It wasn't one of his favorite texts. And so I opened my Bible and read it to him. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessing. Now I said, brother, what can you add to that? Or is there any room for a second blessing on top of that? Already you've got all spiritual blessings. What can you add to that? And he turned and walked away, and afterwards wrote me a letter on a piece of wrapping paper, brown paper with a lead pencil. And actually there wasn't one line in that letter that didn't have a misspelled word in it. That was the ignorance of the man and the lack of culture, trying still yet to bring me down to his level to believe what he said, as he'd had an experience. And God Almighty's got to get out of the way if I've had an experience. He doesn't know anything about it when I've had an experience. But he's written down the things that are there. There is no experience connected with the filling, or with the baptism of the Spirit, or with the regeneration, or indwelling, or sealing. But there is an experience with the filling of the Spirit. That may be a very marked thing, but that you must deal with carefully and always be prepared to show that it isn't some kind of a second work of grace. Now I promised that we'd finish up that in 1 John. Let's turn to it, please. 1 John, we got through the 9th verse of the first chapter at the last meeting. Remember, John is the experienced witness. He is called on now as the expert or experienced witness about fellowship with the Father. And I've tried to make it clear to you, men, it's because God has such immeasurable love for you that he wants to have fellowship with you. You can't understand that from the standpoint of your cold and almost useless love for him. You're not particular whether you have fellowship with him or not. You don't love him enough, but he loves you so that he's just bound to have a fellowship with you. And he wants that fellowship. And you've just got to learn to put that thing forward. And that's the whole issue. And as we come on this question in here of forgiveness, we're not forgiven back into sonship or into a saved state, but forgiven back into fellowship. The thing that has been broken has been the fellowship. Now I read from verse 3, please, just a minute. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship along with us, not fellowship with John, but join John in having fellowship with the Father and the Son, that you may come into this great experience of having fellowship with the Father and the Son. And don't forget, they want that now, and it's your business to recognize that they want that fellowship. And I suppose there's no place where you exercise it more than the matter of prayer, of thanksgiving and praise. Spend time in thanking him and praising him for what he is. And you're having fellowship with him. If you don't have the sense of his presence, then find out what's the matter. Find out what's gone wrong in your heart. What the trouble is. There's something wrong. And that brings you to this whole question. Verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him when we walk in the dark, it's a flat lie. It can't be true, for God doesn't have fellowship with darkness. In him is no darkness at all, not even the shadow of turning. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, now when God is the light, and like a great searchlight, he throws his light down into your heart and reveals something that isn't right there, and you're at once conscious that you have grieved the Spirit, that there's something wrong. Now find out what that thing is and set it right. And if you're always setting things right, you'll be walking in the light. That's what it means to walk in the light. Not to reach sinless perfection, as some of our holiness people like to teach. It isn't a question of reaching sinless perfection, but it's a question of always setting things right when they're wrong. If it were sinless perfection, you wouldn't have at the end of verse 7 this word, that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, goes on cleansing from sin. What sin would it have to cleanse if it was sinless perfection? You see, it doesn't work out that way. If we should say we have no sin nature, we deceive ourselves, and if we should say we have no sin nature, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now, I don't think you're in a danger of saying that, but all the people in these holiness meetings are taught to say that thing. They're taught to be bold enough to say that they've had an experience in which their sin nature has been eradicated, that it's been taken out, and therefore they have no more disposition to sin. That's a horrible misconception, for they still have a sin nature. I have challenged all over the United States and Canada and some foreign countries, when speaking to audiences, I've challenged for some person to come forward at the close and show me one passage, when rightly interpreted, which teaches that the sin nature can be eradicated. I've never had one person attempt it yet, not one. I've had people get up and stamp out of the room and slam the door with a good evidence of a sin nature, with a loss of temper. But then, one can't say much. Now then, verse 9 is the John 3:16 for the Christian. Here's where you're going to have to live, then. If you're going to go on with God, you're going to have to live here. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Now, right away, you're going to have to explain the fact that they don't need forgiveness in order to be restored into sonship or into salvation. They're already forgiven. I've said that to you. Christians are forgiven all trespasses. God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you, past, present, and future. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, because you are forgiven. Now, you could not be ready this minute to go into heaven, but if you're saved, you're ready this minute to go into heaven. And in Colossians chapter 1, you have the word, giving thanks to the Father, who hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. you would not be meet to be a partaker of the inheritance of the saints in light if you were not forgiven. Of course you're forgiven. And it's not now a question of forgiving your sin. That's cared for on the cross. It's a question now of coming back into fellowship. I told a little story about Teddy. He's all out of fellowship as long as he's resisting the request of the father and mother. He's all out of fellowship, and then he suddenly changes and says, Teddy's bad. Now what? He's come back. He's confessed it. And that's the thing that's required. Immediately then there's peace in the family and fellowship is restored. I don't know what it'd mean to us if we could see for one moment, as we would see in a family on the earth, we could see in the household of God and see these ins and outs all the time of fellowship and see what it means when we're out of fellowship. We just got to fathom these things and make them real somehow by the Spirit to us. He is faithful, faithful to his promise, and he's just because of what has been wrought for you to forgive our sins and then to cleanse us. That's your word. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, goes on cleansing. Then to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now I have read this passage and taught it in public, as I have said, hundreds of times. And there's quite apt to be something new every time I take it up, emphasized to me. I never saw it until a few weeks ago. What is, I just emphasized there, that when you come for your, with your confession, he cleanses you from all unrighteousness. Now think of it, all unrighteousness. And the page is just as white as ever it was, for he has cleansed you from all unrighteousness. Now is that true? Oh, how many people in the last 3 years I've had to deal with in connection with this thing, Christian people. And they say, yes, I've made my confession, but I still feel bad about it, about the sin. Of course you do. You'll always feel bad about it when it comes to your mind. But you're not waiting until your feelings change. It is true. The moment the confession is made, that moment, the thing is true. It is forgiven and cleansed. Now go on about your business and believe it. Believe it. Believe what he said. Magnify it by believing it. It is true. And you'll find people are always hesitating because they say, I don't feel differently yet. Well, it isn't anything to do with the feeling at all. Now, verse 10, if we should say that we have not sinned, borne fruit of the sin nature, then we make him a liar. And his word is not in us. Now there's no break here for the chapter mark. If when you get to glory you get to talking with Paul or with one of the writers of the New Testament, don't talk about chapter so-and-so because they don't have any chapter. There is no chapter. But of course when you come to a chapter mark, it's a sign you've got to stop reading. But I advise you to go on because sometimes the whole consummation of the context is just over the brow in the next chapter. How I could turn up many passages to show this thing. But of course, going to bed at night when you're tired and sleepy, you're glad you've come to the chapter mark and it's time to stop. But just leave it now and let him go on, for everything is here in the next two or three verses. My little born ones, there's only one word I know of in human language that really expresses it. It's the Scotch term barren. My little barons, little born ones. That's what it means, my little born ones. These things, what things? The things that have been written in chapter 1 and the things that are about to be written. These things have I written unto you, that ye sin not. That is, it's to keep you from sinning. Now what's he going to do? He's going to say that you're saved even though you sin. That he keeps you saved even though you sin. And that's a horrible doctrine, you know. That the Arminian hates that and says that we take advantage of it and are free to sin because we're not going to be lost because we sin. Because we think we're not going to be lost. As a man in Philadelphia said to me, and he was at the time the president of a Bible Institute, and he ought to have known better. He said to me, if I believed what you believe, he said, I'd go out and have one of the biggest flings that a man ever had in this world. Well, I said, friend, and by so much, you're telling to me that you never were born again. You're telling me you never were born again. That isn't the voice of a born-again person at all, to say I'd have the biggest fling in the world if I believed that I was safe. No, no. Shall we continue in sin? The answer of the born-again one is God forbid. God forbid. These things are written that you sin not. Now it would be a hard thing for our Arminian friends, that branch of theology which you'll get somewhat acquainted with, I trust, but it'd be a hard thing for the Arminians to prove that the Calvinists were greater sinners than the Arminians. Yet that's the thing they're set to do by their theory, that we're the greatest transgressors, and they, when they're scared to death for fear they lose their salvation, they don't sin. And we who know we can't lose our salvation are free to sin. I'd finished in a meeting in Wilmington, Delaware one afternoon in a large Methodist church where the Arminian theology was prominent. And a girl came up to me, a young lady, and she said, I'm going to have to disagree with what you said. She said, I would think from what you said, and she said, that you believe that once in grace, always in grace. Well, I said, listen, young lady, you never hit anything truer than that in the world, for that's exactly what I believe, once in grace, always in grace. Oh, she said, sir, please don't say anything about it around here. Well, I said, why not? Well, she said, we have hard enough work to make our young people behave without telling them that. Well, I said, with all respect to your judgment, I said, I want to tell you that that's probably the very thing that your young people need more than anything else to make them behave. Now, I said, I think if I guess right, you're a school teacher. She blushed and admitted she was. Well, I said, I'm going to give you an examination in history right now. Four questions. Well, she kind of drew back. She didn't want an examination, even of four questions in history. But I said, here it is. I said, who were the Puritans? Oh, she said they were the early settlers of New England who came over from England. Well, I said, that'll do for an answer to the first question, and I pass you on that. Now, I said, who called them Puritans? Did they call themselves Puritans? Oh, no, she said, they were far too humble for that. She said it was the historians that called them Puritans, and the observers, that because of the purity of their lives. Yes, I said, I'll pass that for the second question. Now, I said, I'll come to the last question. What did they believe about once in grace, always in grace? She said, I don't know. Well, I said, you flunked the whole thing. you flunked the whole thing. Now, I said, are you interested to know what they believe? She said, yes, I am. Well, I said, they would have laid down their lives for the belief that once in grace, they were always in grace. And yet, according to your theory, they had to be renegades. That ought to be made anything of them excepting Puritans. It should have made anything in the world of them excepting Puritans. Now, these things have I written unto you not to encourage you to sin, not to license you to sin, but to prevent you from sinning. And I think before we get very far here, we should see the power of the prevention of it. And if any Christian man sin, it's restricted now to the meaning of a Christian. If any Christian man sin, it's not a question of a sinning of an unsaved person, but the sinning of a saved person. If any Christian man sin, we the Christians have, right then and there when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now we're taken immediately into what may be called the court scene in heaven. The Father is on the throne as judge. And there is a prosecuting attorney there. You read of him in the 12th chapter of Revelation that he ceases not night nor day to accuse the brethren before God. The prosecutor. But thank God there's a defender there. We have our attorney there. That's the meaning of the word advocate, of course, that he's our attorney. An advocate is one who espouses the cause of another in the courts. If I should be unfortunate enough in driving my car to have a collision and an accident in such a way that the whole thing is brought into the courts, I'm not going to try to defend my own case at all. I should take it to the best lawyer that I can, because he understands it. He understands the law and he understands the courts. I don't do that. I have no business to defend myself. I must have a lawyer. Now then, when a question of my sin comes up as a Christian, I have an advocate. I know what a terrible thing if he ever turned to prosecute me as a prosecutor. He never does. He's always my advocate. He's my advocate in heaven, in defense of me. Now, what does he do? What does he say? I can hear someone say, oh, I know what he does. He's making excuses, but there are no excuses at all. Or another one says, he is making out a case where there is no case. He's a sharp, shrewd lawyer, and he can make out a case when there is no case. But in that connection, I want to call attention to this, that in the way in which he handles your sin, now notice, your sin, the way he handles it in the court scene in heaven, he wins a title that he doesn't win anywhere else, and that is Jesus Christ, the righteous. The righteous. So it's not some kind of a trickery that's going on at all, but it's Jesus Christ the righteous gaining that title out of the way he handles my sin. Now I want to say, men, that sin is always sin. No matter who commits it, it's always sin. And there's only one cure for it, and that's the blood of Christ. There is no other cure save the blood of Christ. If it's a Christian sin or an unsaved person, it makes no difference. Sin can be cured in only one way. And now you're facing a very great problem. What is the effect of the Christian sin upon God? That's a fair question. And I'm free to say that if it were not for Christ, that sin of your life this morning, maybe, committed this morning, has power to hurl you from him and cast you down to perdition forever. Your sin this morning has that power if it were not for the defense of Christ for you. Now get that straight and know where you stand and where you live and on what principles you get on. How is it that I can sin and still be kept saved? Well, I have an advocate in heaven. And instead of his making excuses or trying to make out a case where there is no case, one time a man came to Abraham Lincoln when he was practicing law in Springfield, Illinois, to engage him to carry through a case for himself, this man. And Lincoln listened to the recounting of the conditions. When he got through, he said, "John," he said, I think I could clear you in that case, but he said, "It isn't worthwhile." Well, the man said, "I haven't said anything about money. I'm ready to pay you any price you want." He said, "It isn't price at all," he says. He said, "While I was defending you and putting your case over, I'd be saying to myself all the time, 'Abram, you're a liar, and you know you're a liar.'" He said, "I can't afford that. I can't afford to be saying to myself all the time, 'You're a liar, and you know you're a liar.'" No, there's no such thing in the advocacy of the Son of God. Now, what does he do? If you've been in court very much, for instance, in some murder trial, you'll find exhibits are there. It's perhaps a gun, perhaps a garment or something is brought in, and it's numbered garment or exhibit number one, number two, number three, in evidence in the case. And Christ brings five exhibits into the court. There's a wound in each hand, and a wound in each foot, and a wound in his side. And he says, "I bore that sin in my body on the tree. I bore it." Immediately, that is a righteous transaction. And he becomes Jesus Christ, the righteous, in the way in which he appeals it. "I bore that sin in my body on the tree." Now, did he especially bear the sins of Christians? Yes. That you must know, that he bore the sins of Christians in a special sense. When he hung on that cross, there were many different aspects of sin that passed before him, but one particular one was all the sins that would ever be committed by Christians came before him, and he bore them. And the fact that he bore those sins has made the Father propitious. Has made the Father propitious. Now you have it in this next verse. He is the propitiation, or the propitiator, for our sins, Christians, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. He has borne the sin in such a way that in the sight of God, those things are put away. And there's a righteous ground for putting them away and forgetting them. And God was rendered propitious. Do you know what the meaning of propitious is? Kindly disposed. Who made him so? Didn't my tears and my contrition make him propitious? No, never. Didn't my begging and pleading make him propitious? No, never. The thing that has made God the Father propitious toward the sinner is the fact that Jesus has borne that sin. Now, I'm telling you one of the deepest and most marvelous things in the Word of God. If you'll get that thing straight and learn to preach it, you'll be a different type of preacher than there is abroad in the land today. You get that and preach it. I have a little sign, a little motto on the shelf in my study at home. Just a little word, three words. God is propitious. I'd like to write it over the walls of every room in this seminary. God is propitious. propitious. You've not got to make him propitious. Not at all. He is propitious. So that when your sin has come up before him, he has said, I bore it. And the Father knows that he bore it. And so the Father can be propitious and can forgive and cleanse on a righteous ground. Now you have it in the Old Testament that when the sinner of the Old Testament under the covenant of Moses, when the sinner brought a sacrifice, when the blood was shed, the comer thereto was forgiven, but not until the blood was shed. Not until the blood was shed, but on the ground of the shed blood of Christ for your sin and mine, God is propitious. One has to learn these things sometimes by some special experience. About 10 years ago, I had been rushed into the hospital in the city of Santa Ana, California. And I didn't know what was the matter with me on it. I was crazed with pain. I described it afterwards as though someone had a great 10-penny spike and an immense hammer were trying to drive that into my chest bone, just mauling away and never getting it in, but continually hammering. That was the experience that it gave me. Well, I got into the hospital, and the doctor came in and stood by my side. He said, now you're a mature man of years, he said. I'm not saying anything to frighten you, he said, but I've got to have your cooperation. There's just about one chance, he says, in 10, that you can come out of this. He said, the next breath that you draw may be the last one, any minute, any breath you draw. Now he said, I'm not frightening you, but I got to have your cooperation. He said, don't you move. Don't you move on your own strength by any means at all. He said, there's a nurse standing by you whose business it is to change your position wherever you need it, but don't you do it in any strength of your own. Well, I was on the threshold of heaven, just literally camping on the threshold of heaven. And I had time to think. I didn't have anything else to do. I had time to think. And while I was thinking over many things, as one will under such circumstances, it occurred to me this passage that God is propitious. And I came to this story of the prodigal son in my thinking. And I'd always, though I'd preached on the prodigal son a great many times and written on it, I was under the impression that there was something twisted in the story. It was time enough to kiss that boy after he made his confession, but strangely, the father kissed him before he made his confession. And that always seemed to me out of order, that the thing needed to be corrected, though I never attempted to correct it. And it dawned on me why, in the story, which is a typical or parabolic expression of our relation to the Father, and don't you ever try to preach on the prodigal son as an example of salvation of anybody. You don't have any salvation in the story of the prodigal son. It's all restoration. He was a son all the time, just as you are. And it illustrates exactly what I'm talking about here now, that the prodigal son came back by confession. And he came to himself and said, after you nearly starved to death in the hog pen, he said, how many hired servants of my father have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to father, still my father, and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and went to his father. Now, he didn't have any postal card that he could send. He didn't have any telegram he could send. He didn't have any kind of a message. It cost something to send a message in those days. You had to hire somebody to run ahead of you with the message. So he was his own messenger. He had no money. And he would go home to father and tell him that thing. I imagine that he said it over many times to be sure that he had it fully in mind as he traveled. And when he was a great way off, his father saw him. Why did he see him when he was a great way off? Because he was looking that way. And he'd missed the companionship of that son. And he loved that son. While he was a great way off, he saw him. If he'd come the day before or a month before, the father would have seen him because he never ceased to look that way. When he was a great way off, the father saw him and had compassion. Now, supposing I put in the lips of that father this saying to a servant, get that hickory club back yonder. I'm going out to meet that boy. And he can't cross the line on my property until I give him the beating of that club that he deserves. He's ruined my name. He's squandered my property. I'll beat him. I'll beat him before he comes into this house again. Well, why not? Well, because the beating for us has fallen on somebody else. It's all fallen on somebody else. And it doesn't have to fall again on you. And the boy came and he said, Father, I have sinned against heaven, always against heaven first, and in thy sight, and I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. And that's as far as he got. He didn't finish his saying. You know why, don't you? Because he'd made the confession, and the father was spared that last clause which would have broken his heart. Make me as one of thy hired servants. The old man broke in and said, bring forth, bring forth, bring forth here. Bring forth. And they put shoes on his feet and a robe on him and a ring on his hand. And they killed the fatted calf and made a feast. Now, they didn't invite the neighbors to come in because no neighbor would come in under those circumstances. They wouldn't come in there to reinstate a sinner like that. Nobody but the Father who loved him would do that. Now, he is the propitiation for our sins. And I was asking myself, why did the Father kiss that boy before he made a confession? Why? Because the Father is propitious, that's why. And I just had to have the sheet thrown over my face. I wept so. And it was very dangerous indeed. Any emotion at that time was just perilous. I was weeping over this thing that the Father is propitious. And the confession didn't make it. It doesn't take a confession to make the Father propitious. You stop thinking anything of that kind. Don't you ever tell an unsaved person that he's got to coax propitiation out of the Father by pleading with him. No, he is propitious. How is it? Now listen, boys. How is it that God can take a sinner and never strike a blow and never offer a word of criticism or scolding? He can take that sinner just as he is and take him right into his arm and make him his child forever without striking a blow. How can he do that? How can he do it? Because he's propitious, that's why. And any unsaved person can face that problem. The problem is to how a holy God can receive a sinner without striking a blow. You put that problem before them and help them to see that God is propitious. When you begin to preach that God is propitious and make them see it, then you're going to see they've got something to believe. They've got something to tie to. and perhaps the Spirit will use it to bring them to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're dismissed this morning, then.